If you have your Bibles with you this morning, you can open them with me this morning to, as we go to the book of Matthew, chapter 4. The book of Matthew, and we'll be in chapter 4 this morning, among other places. Last week, Pastor Adam spoke to you about humble thyself. Almost sounds like you hear Moses say that on the Ten Commandments or something. Humble thyself is what he spoke about in regard to growing as a disciple and as a follower of Christ. He referenced James chapter 4 that as he speaks about becoming more in 24. That's kind of our message this year for our church, becoming more for your life in Christ in 24 and thinking like and being like and doing like Christ. And that's more than just an 8-week discipleship course. Amen. It's a desire that you and I may grow in Christ and becoming more in 24, just to kind of set a goal for us. It means more than just getting a certificate of baptism saying, hey, I've been baptized. It means more than just getting attendance award saying, hey, man, I went to 6 months of church without missing a Sunday or a Wednesday. I mean, those are good. Those are nice to receive, but it does give you sometimes and me sometimes the reasoning to justify ourselves in doing whatever we want to do. Saying, God, I have done this for you, so pull through this one now for me. Look what I've done for you, God. Rather, it is best for you and I to live our lives, as Adam spoke of chapter 12 in Romans, a spiritual sacrifice that is pleasing and that is acceptable to God through our Savior Jesus Christ. It's not easy to do that. It's more than an overnight event, more than just a Bible conference you go to hear a well-known speaker to motivate you, or even to go to a summer camp in the summer to get pumped up and going good. It is daily. It is each day being transformed and renewed by the Word of God to deny yourself, to humble thyself. Take up your cross daily and follow our King, Jesus, the one who we sang about, the Revelation song, the Son of God. One of the biggest hindrances in becoming more Christ-like and in living the abundant life more in 24 is justifying the way we want to live our life. And so this morning I'd like to expand the thought of humbling ourselves and to see how justification can sometimes be the greatest temptation. But before we begin to worship in the Lord, please join me in shouting out, let everyone who has breath. You guys got that memorized already. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for sending your Son Jesus, the Prince of Peace, who you alone are found in freedom of our lives. Thank you for promising us the peace to give us in that freedom. And you know, Father, the things that have been weighing us down with worries and anxieties and fears. So we ask that you would guard our hearts and our thoughts with the peace that you give, found only in you, Jesus. Help us to fix our minds on the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to speak to you for a few moments about how the greatest justification that you can have can limit your greatest victories. I want to tell you how we can justify almost any prompting or direction or assignment that God has for you and I in our life. When we think of the greatest temptation of Jesus, I think of the wilderness. And in Matthew 4, it's labeled that in most Bibles, any study Bible that you have will call Matthew chapter 4 the great temptation of Christ. speaks about for 40 days. He fasted. It was unreal where he fasted at. It was in the wilderness and at the Dead Sea. It was hostile terrain, very bleak circumstances. He was hot and miserable. And I think we can definitely relate to the hot and miserable part from last week. Amen? And so Jesus fasted 40 days under these conditions that we can't even imagine. I mean, I think the most I have ever fasted was for 3 days. But never 40 days like Jesus did. After 3 days, I was done. But even if you go without food for a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, in the comfort of your own home, it's still an enormous challenge when you think of what Jesus did. I'm talking about a total food fast. I'm not talking about just restraining from meat or your favorite sweets or, you know, something of this or that. But this is a total food fast for 40 days in the wilderness, not in the comforts of your home, but in the wilderness where you have the sun, you have the wind blowing, and particularly that area of Israel down near the Dead Sea, it's barren, it's dry, that's why they call it the Dead Sea. In my mind, I can only visualize somewhere in West Texas, if you've ever drove out west through there. It has nothing. But to do it out in nature, and particularly a desert area, in the area where Jesus was, in that region, we can't even imagine what that would be like. Up in the Judean hills, it was there where Christ was hungry, for sure. He was alone. And also, since he is in human form, that makes him very vulnerable to not only the elements, but to all things. Because it wasn't long before Satan came to tempt him. And the Bible said that Satan himself was face to face with Jesus at the end of 40 days. And in your Bible, Satan said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, you can see it up on the screen, it says, he said, if you are the Son of God, then turn the stone to bread. He said, you're hungry. You're starving. You're about to stop existing as a human because you're so famished. You could die out here in your human form. See, they could talk like that because they were of the heavenly realm. He says, you know, you haven't eaten in 40 days, and plus you still have a long journey to get out of this place, to get back in the normal place, to get out of this wilderness. Just turn these stones to bread. And Jesus responded by saying in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, well, Jesus basically said, it is written. And he gave him the verse. And then he came to the second temptation, the great temptation of Satan. Verse 5 of Matthew chapter 4. As he took Jesus way up high to the pinnacle of the temple. And in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 4, he said, jump off. For the scriptures say that he's given angels charge over you, and they'll catch you. They'll catch you at any time. What have you got to worry about? And he adds those words, for those words where it says bear you up or catch you, those aren't in the original text. As you can see on the screen, Psalms chapter 91, verse 11, which was written hundreds of years before by the psalmist David, that's what it says. You see, the devil will always add or misquote or misdirect scripture anytime that he's quoting them, because he's always quoting them to misuse them or to get his spin on it. And he does this to make you and I feel justified. Well, maybe so. Maybe God will catch me if I jump off. It kind of says that in Psalms 91. I'm not for sure the exact wording, but I think it says that. Well, let me just go ahead and jump off. No, yeah, he does that so we could justify ourselves, to make us feel justified so that we can justify ourselves in doing about anything that we want to do. And just as we saw what Satan did with the scripture, likewise, we also can put a spiritual spin on it to justify what we want to do. And then thirdly, in Luke chapter 4, verse 5, Satan takes Jesus and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. I don't know if he was flying around like Superman or what, but it says he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And Satan says, if you'll just bow down and worship me, then I'll give you these kingdoms. The wording of the New Testament says Satan showed him the kingdoms of this world in a moment. In a moment. Must have been flying pretty fast or something. But the Bible says in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verse 7, that of God's kingdom there will be no end to the increase of his kingdom. Which means that Satan may be able to show you his kingdoms in a moment, but it will take an entire eternity with God. And even then we'll be discovering aspects of the kingdom of God, the one that he rules over and the one to where there is no end to. And then afterwards the angels came and ministered to Jesus when he resisted the devil. And in your Bibles, that's called the Great Temptation. But I believe the greatest temptation, which is my message title today, the greatest temptation of Jesus Christ was not in the wilderness after 40 days, after he fasted, and when he faced Satan face to face. I believe that the greatest temptation that Jesus ever faced was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because it was there when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane that when his sweat became as drops of blood. Where when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he knew that it was just a matter of hours before he was going to be hung on a cross. He knew that he would hang on that cross naked. And he knew that those who would pass by that cross would clear their throats and spit on him. He knew that within hours the blood would be pumping through those nail prints in his hands and in his feet. And he knew within hours that the scars and the ripped skin on his back would be bleeding. He knew what kind of horror was coming his way, causing him to sweat those drops of blood. He knew for sure what was coming, and that in just a few hours it was going to happen. And as he was praying there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he knew it was coming. He knew since he was 12 years old what was going to happen. And now he was 33 years of age, and now that time had finally arrived. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that for the joy was set before him, he endured the cross, thinking nothing of the shame. The greatest temptation of Gethsemane was not the agony of the nails that he would have in his hands and in his feet and the piercings. It wasn't the agony of the whips. It wasn't the agony of the hammer pounding those hands and feet on the cross. It wasn't the hanging on the cross as a spectacle or being laughed at and mocked and spit upon. The greatest temptation came when Jesus knew that he could justifiably get out of doing what the Father wanted him to do. The single greatest trial in the garden, when Jesus sweat those great drops of blood while he was praying, when he says, "It is, if it's possible, Father, please let this cup of wrath pass from me." And the Father may very well have said to them, "Well, you can get out of this. You're totally justified in doing it." And you may say, "Well, no, Jesus can't get out of that, the cross." But he most certainly really could have. He didn't have to go through with it. He didn't have to drink that cup of wrath. And I think that Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 clearly shows that he didn't have to do that. In the historical account of the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, a legion in the Roman army consisted of about 6,500 soldiers. So when Peter got angry and cut off the high priest's servant's ear, Malchus's ear, Jesus says, "Why are you doing that? Don't you understand? I could call 12 legions of angels." In other words, if a legion is 6,500 soldiers, he was saying, "I have the ability to call 78,000 angels at this very moment instantly. And they would show up and they would wipe out the population of the entire Roman army, plus even more if I need to." He was saying, "I could stop this right now. I could say, 'Angels, come now,' and they would be here." Now, to put this kind of in perspective, just one angel by itself killed 185,000 people in King Hezekiah's day. So there's no way of knowing how many 78,000 of the most mighty angels in heaven could destroy of mankind. Jesus was saying, "Don't you know? I could just pray this right now. All I have to do is ask the Father, and He'll do it just for me. I have 12 legions right now, and all I have to do is say, no, I changed my mind. I'm not going to forgive these guys. I could justify not forgiving them because I'm sinless. I'm without sin. I have done nothing. Why should I die for these guys? All that I'd have to do is say, 'Father, angels, now.' And heaven's angel armies would show up and no one would ever be able to lay a hand on me." The single greatest trial that Jesus faced was in the garden when he prayed so hard that his sweat became as drops of blood. And then he made this statement in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. He said, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me," which meant right then, not later on down the road, but right then it was possible for that cup to pass. Now, why did Jesus say 12 legions of angels? Why did he say 12? Why not 40 legions of angels? Why not 20,000 legions of angels? He heard a distinct number of angels that the Father had set aside for him. The Father gave him 12 legions of angels at his disposal for any time that he didn't want to back out of this. Any time he wanted to back out, or any time some harm would come upon him that was not prophesied in the Scripture. Because of what was on standby, the Father had 78,000 angels for him, ready to step in any moment if he needed it. If he felt in any way that something, the enemy, Satan, was going to disrupt his plan in any way, he had 78,000 angels at his disposal. Jesus could have stopped it right then. I mean, that was the point of the greatest temptation that Jesus ever faced, because he knew he could get out of it and be totally justified. But nevertheless, Jesus had no fault. He had no sin. He was undefiled. But yet he chose, because he knew that the Father wanted him to do this. Sure, he could have justified it easy by not doing it. And the angels, or even the disciples, wouldn't blame him one bit for not doing it. Well, the disciples didn't have a clue anyway what was going on, but they wouldn't have blamed him if Jesus said, "You know how I said I'm going to die and be raised? Forget that. I'm done." But the angels wouldn't have blamed him for doing it. Nobody would have blamed him for not doing it. But instead he said, "Father, I say no to the angel armies, and not my will, but your will, Father, be done. For he who knew no sin became sin, so that we would become," that's you and I, "become the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ." And when we think back about how Jesus bled and how he suffered and how he died and how he could have called 78,000 angels in a moment's notice, yet he chose in that very moment to release forgiveness and to not justify by not forgiving. And our greatest or deepest or severe temptations always come when we feel the most justified. When there's no justification for our temptation, and we give in to doing what we know that we shouldn't do, well, that's one thing. Also, when there's clearly no sense of questioning whether it's right or wrong in what we choose to do, that's another thing. But what I think the greatest temptation comes in our life is when you and I can justify not doing what you want, know what God wants you to do in your life. It's when that you could be so justified that others would probably even pat you on the back and say, absolutely, I agree with you. Others may say, hey, I don't blame you. It's about time you stood up for yourself. A mother heard her 7-year-old son screaming, so she runs into the next room to see what's happening. She discovers that her 2-year-old daughter is pulling the hair of her brother. So she goes over there and she goes to the toddler and she gets her little fingers unclenched from his hair of her brother. And she says, brother, you're going to have to overlook this. Your sister doesn't know what it feels like. She's only 2 years old. She doesn't know what it feels like to have her hair pulled. So the mother goes back in the kitchen and she hears the daughter screaming. So she runs back out and she says, what happened? And the boy answered. He says, well, she knows now how it feels. He was justified. He felt like he was justified. Listen, when others would pat you on the back and say, well done, you did the right thing. But deep in your heart, you know that you didn't. Those are the moments of the greatest temptation. And that's when we need to be most careful. Our greatest temptations in our lives come when we can justify and not doing what God says. That's when we are in the test and the trial of our life, and all of heaven is watching us. That's when we must be so very, very careful as Christ followers. Because it's when you can justify being offended at somebody, you can justify being hurt and never speaking to them again. Because you could justify it. You're well within your right to. And people will tell you that you're absolutely right in what you do. Because that's the way it is. God said, you know, I could have done it as well, but I didn't do it because I did it for you. And now I don't want you to justify unforgiveness in your life to me. Let me show you what I'm talking about. In Genesis chapter 22, God said to Abraham, he said, Abraham, offer your son Isaac. Bring him to me. Put him on an altar, whom you love. He whom you love. What a great passage of, what a great picture of Christ is in this passage. Abraham loved his son Isaac. And Abraham had waited 25 years, if not longer, for him to arrive in his life with Sarah. And the father also loved his son Jesus. And we forget sometimes that Isaac was a young teenager, probably 17 to 21 years of age, while Abraham was 100 years old. If the boy wanted to, he could have resisted. But when Abraham raised his knife and said to his son, son, just trust me, I've heard from God. His son Isaac could have easily said, you've crossed the line, Dad. You've lost your mind. You've turned into a fanatic. What are you doing? But instead, we see the son submitting to the father during that moment. Isaac could have fought and resisted and got away from Abraham, and justifiably so. Even Abraham himself, he could have argued back to God. He could have justified himself by saying, God, you're asking me to do what you forbid the Moabites to do. Because you cursed the Moabites, remember, God, for throwing their children into the fire? And now you're telling me to sacrifice my child, my only child? But in complete obedience, knowing what God had told him what to do, even when he could justify not doing it, Abraham still raised that knife. And in Genesis chapter 22, verse 12, when he did, the angel said, "Do not stretch out your hand against your lad and do nothing to him." And the angel said, "For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me." It was a test. You see, the greatest test comes when our greatest temptations come. When you can justify into giving into that temptation. When you can justify in not humbling thyself daily. Justifying yourself into not being transformed and to not deny yourself. When Abraham was willing to do what God had told him to do, even when he could justify and not do it, God said, "Now I know. Now I know that I can release multiple upon multiple blessings upon you and your seed for generations to come." God said, "I didn't want you to kill him. I just wanted to see if you could pass the test." One angel stopped Abraham from killing his son. But 78,000 angels couldn't stop the father from allowing his son to die for you and for me. And what I'm saying to you is this, is that you and I need to understand that our greatest moments of temptations come from our greatest justifications. Let me repeat that. Lean in and soak that one in. Our greatest moments of temptations come from our greatest justifications. What about Moses? This guy lived 80 years out of his life out in the desert, and he comes back and he brings God people out of bondage, and he does everything right. He goes through every trial. He passes it. He goes and takes them through the wilderness. After delivering God's people into freedom, they're in the wilderness, and he gets aggravated at the people, and they're murmuring and complaining, and the people are tired and dehydrated, and they're thirsty, and they're angry. And then Moses takes a stick, and God says to Moses, "Speak to the stick. Don't strike it." But Moses lost it. He just lost it. These people got on his ever-loving nerve. And he struck the rock, and he struck it in anger, and he said, "There, you wanted water? Then God and I just provided it. Drink up and shut up." And in Numbers chapter 20, verses 11 and 12, when he struck the rock in anger, the Bible said that God, he says, "You're not going into the promised land." Can you imagine after 80 years of trying to get God's people free? And right now, they're on the border. They're ready to go over. And God says, I have an announcement to make. Moses isn't going. What do you mean he's not going? Because he hit the rock. And I told him to speak to the rock instead. Moses could have justifiably said, "You know, I'm mad at you, God. I don't get you. I'm upset with you. You're unfair. You're unjust." Let me just tell you something this morning. There's going to come times in your walk with the Lord and in your relationship with Christ that the biggest room in your life sometimes better be the room where you don't understand what God's doing. Because we don't a lot of times. But let me add this. Moses did get to make it into the promised land. It took some time, but he did. Because after 2,000 years later, he shows up later with Jesus and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. And in Matthew chapter 17, verse 1 through 3, the Bible said that Moses and Elijah showed up in the Promised Land up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And you just have to wonder, when Moses landed down and put his feet on the Mount of Transfiguration, he probably threw up his hands and says, "Hey, I finally made it in, because God is faithful and God is true." God will always be true to his covenant and promises with you. It may just not be the way you think it ought to be. He may wait until you're in eternity
to complete that promise that he gave you.
And then there was Joseph in the book of Genesis, beginning with chapter 37. You read the story. You know how it goes. His brothers tried to kill him. He had a lot of opportunities to just lose it and let his anger fly free. Not when his brothers threw him into the pit. That wasn't his greatest temptation. Not when Potiphar's wife accused him of rape falsely after being a trusted servant. Nope, that wasn't Joseph's greatest temptation. Not when Joseph was imprisoned for 13 years for a crime that he didn't commit. That wasn't his greatest temptation. He still didn't lose it then. Not when the butler and baker even forgot about him, even though he helped both of them. That wasn't his greatest temptation. He didn't erupt into anger and fits then. None of those things were his greatest temptation. His greatest temptation was in the tender scene when there was famine in the land, and Joseph has now risen to be the second most powerful man in Egypt. And his 10 brothers haggardly come struggling and famished and starving. There's no food anywhere on the earth except in Egypt. And his brothers come up and they're hoping for some food just to take home to their families. They come before Joseph. They bow down before him, but they don't know it's their brother yet, because Joseph has disguised himself to look like an Egyptian. But now Joseph, who's the most powerful man, second most powerful man in the entire world at that time, his 10 brothers are standing right there before him. And Joseph is on his throne. He's disguised. His brothers think that the man on the throne before them is an Egyptian, that he can't speak Hebrew. He can only speak their language. So the brothers begin talking amongst themselves in the Hebrew dialect, and one of the brothers speaks up and he says, "Man, this is the judgment of God. God's going to really get us back now for what we did to our brother Joseph 20 years ago." And in that moment, Joseph faced the greatest temptation of his life. When he could have given back to them the same treatment that they gave him, when he could have given back to them all of the pain and the sorrow, what an amazing opportunity he had. He could have hit them with everything he had because he was the second most powerful man in the earth. He could have had their heads, and anyone would have told him, "I don't blame you, Joseph. I would have done the same thing. Why are you waiting? Get it done. It's justifiable. For because of them, Joseph, you went to prison for something you didn't do. Because of them, you went through all of those years through untold pain and sorrow and misunderstanding." And the Bible says in Genesis chapter 45, verses 1 and 2, that when he saw all of his family there, and they had everyone there in the chamber, and he goes out and he's so overcome, and he takes off the disguise, his Egyptian stuff, and he starts crying so loudly, profusely. And then he comes back, and then his family finally recognize him after the disguise. The Egyptian garb is off, and they're astonished. It's Joseph. And now they're trembling in fear because they know that Joseph is totally justified to do whatever he wants to do with them. They know that Joseph is about to give it to them, just as they gave it to him when they threw him in that well those many, many years ago. And all of a sudden, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, he looks at him and he says, "Fear not." He's passing the test. "For you meant it for my evil, but God meant it for my good, and I'm not going to get you back. I'm going to lift you up and I'm going to love like I've never been hurt." Our greatest temptations, our greatest trials and tests always seem to come in our lives when you and I have been provoked the most. When we feel justified in our actions and the last thing on our mind is to humble thyself. But the greatest temptations come is when we have the opportunity to justify ourselves. Finally, there was David. David's great temptation was not Bathsheba taking a bath. While naked out there on the bathtub, out on her balcony, David just happens to look down. As he looks down, he sees her bathing. Everybody think that's David's greatest temptation, but it wasn't. Yes, that was his greatest sin, and yes, that was his greatest failure. Yes, he messed up. But David's greatest temptation was years later when his father-in-law, Saul, a man who he had won battles for, a man who he had built his kingdom for, who he had fought giants for, a man who he helped save, a man who he helped look good in the sight of the people, a man who he even played the harp for to soothe his troubled soul, a man who he had fought many battles for and risked his life time after time after time. And now Saul, his father-in-law, is pursuing him like an animal. And David's living day to day like some caged animal somewhere in the wilderness with his band of buddies running for his life. And Saul is chasing David just like a dog hunting an animal until David's homeless and ends up living in a cave. And the Bible says in 1 Samuel 24 that one day Saul was chasing him and Saul told one of his assistants, he says, I got to go up in the cave for a moment. He says, I got to relieve myself. Have my army of 3,000 men stay here. I've got to go in the cave and I can't hold it any longer, basically. So Saul goes into the cave. And while he's in the most vulnerable position, guess who's back in the shadows of the cave hiding from him? And here's when the greatest temptation happens. David is with his two mighty men. One's named Joab and the other's named Abishai. Famous warriors. And the king walks into the cave and he begins to do his business. Behind the boulder, and there's David, Joab, and Abishai, two of David's closest and trusted men. Trusts every word. They're faithful to him to the end. He would never question anything they said. And in 1 Samuel 24, verse 4, the men begin to whisper in David's ear. Listen how spiritual this sounds. He says, behold, this is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do as it seems good to you. Look at him, he's vulnerable. You could take him out. And just before he says, thanks guys, that's a great idea. Just before he does that, a scripture comes to his mind. In 1 Samuel 24, verse 6, so he says to his buddies, far be it from me, because the Lord, that I should go to do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. He passed the test. Because if you have the word in your heart, the Bible says in Psalms, we should hide the word in our heart. So that you and I will not sin. Miss Tina's working on the children back there to help them memorize that verse. When you have the word in your heart, it'll stop you from doing some crazy things. So that when you get that temptation, a scripture comes up and you have to feel a check in your spirit. And that's the very thing that happened to David. I don't know what would have happened if he didn't know the word. But he says, I cannot touch God's anointed. David's greatest temptation came when he was so justifiable to take that man Saul out that was making his life miserable. But instead, in a remarkable act of forgiveness, he let him go. And then David goes later on to the throne because David passed the test. Joseph passed the test. Abraham passed the test. And the greatest temptation that they had, they could justify themselves by not obeying God, but they didn't. Our greatest temptations come when we have the greatest justification. Now you fill in the blanks. What is that for you? What are you thinking about doing that could be justifiable in you doing it? But deep down inside, you know that God told you, don't do it.
God checks our heart, He checks our mind, He checks our soul, He checks our spirit, He watches our attitudes. You may be able to fool people because we know how to disguise our attitudes. And you can disguise your spirit of anger. And you can disguise your spirit of bitterness with all kinds of spiritual cloaks. All types of creeds you may have memorized and sayings that you may have learned, even if you know how to quote Scripture. But God gets down to the nitty-gritty of our soul, and He knows you, and He knows deep down inside of you. He knows when you could be justified the most. That's when you and I are being given our greatest temptation. Do you know how you know that you've forgiven somebody? It's when you have it in your power to get them back and you don't do it, but you rather forgive them. There are two things that God says are His. The first is the tithe, mentioned in Leviticus 27. The second is God says, vengeance is mine, mentioned in Romans chapter 12. When you have the power in your hand to get them back, and instead you let God get His vengeance instead, it works out for the best. What about young people? Their greatest temptations, they have temptations when they can justify doing what everybody else wants to do because everybody else is doing it. Nobody is living the standard that you may be living. Everybody else is doing what they want, so why can't I? I'm young, I'm a teenager, but listen to me. No matter if everyone else does it, that doesn't justify the fact that you have the right to do it, even if you can justify doing it. Because trust me, teenagers know how to justify things. I'm sure many of you parents know. If the Holy Spirit has convicted you, then that's your test. And I don't care what other people's convictions are, it's your test. Our greatest temptations and trials come in our greatest justifications. Just let it go. Just let go. No matter if you feel justified with payback, count it as a loss. And knowing that your Savior is watching over you and vengeance is God's. Someone once said, whenever you flee temptation, be sure you don't leave a forwarding address. It'll find you. It'll find you. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, verse 26, he writes, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will take out that stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart to humble thyself. When you feel justified, then that's the time that we need to let go and not pick it up again. Even though we may feel justified, and people may agree with us wholeheartedly, they may even encourage us, they may even pray for us to give someone what is due. But when we let go, then the greater works and wonders that God has of what God wants for you in your life can begin. Take a look.
I've carried this burden for too long. I have turned from you, and my heart has turned to stone. You say your yoke is easy, yet I carry it still. You say your burden is light, yet I carry it still. You say you will give me rest. Lower my vengeance, my anger, and my hatred, and banish my wicked thoughts from me. down a drop from heaven of your Holy Spirit to soften this heart, O rock of mine. Give me the strength to let go. Harbor for hatred of another. Let my tongue be no accomplice in the judgment of a brother. Give me the strength to surrender. Give me the strength to be weak. To let go.
Just let go. Renewal is a process. With lifelong things of the past that you and I may feel justified to hang on to. To humble thyself is a process of dying to self and presenting yourself to God as a living sacrifice. Because we can justify about anything that we want to. To try and reason in getting out of what God desires for my life and your life. So let's just learn to let go and to renew. For God says, I want to give you victory over every attempt that the enemy has to stop what I have for your life. Because if you pass the test of justifying the temptation and actually in your heart say, Jesus, nail this to the cross. I release this situation into your hands. Then what you have just done is you have unlocked a huge, huge piece of wisdom and power in your spiritual walk with Jesus in resisting your greatest temptation. Because the Father knows what situations that you and I will be facing, maybe even facing right now, to clearly say to you that forgiveness is the answer. And you'll find that forgiveness will release healing in you. Sometimes our physical aspects come as a result of our spiritual need. And sometimes healing happens when we learn to let go. It takes humility to humble thyself. But if you'll respond, then God will touch you and God will forgive you. And you'll experience this breakthrough in your life in miraculous ways as the Holy Spirit helps you and I overcome our greatest temptation. I know Pastor Jan, our prayer counselor here, is forward to help you and to pray with you and to encourage you. I'll be down there in just a moment. But we're here to pray with you. Please join me in prayer. Father, we come to you seeking your abundant grace, your overflowing mercy, and your boundless faith. You know the circumstances that we all face, Father. You also know our need for peace in our life that surpasses all understanding, as your Scripture promises us. So this morning, we just ask you to touch us with your Spirit. When we face our greatest temptation and unbelievable challenges that happen in our lives, that you would remind us to humble ourselves through the power of the Holy Spirit that resides inside of us, to ease our burdens and to refresh our weariness and to encourage those who need your compassion and understanding. Today, Father, we turn to you in choosing to forgive the way that you have forgiven each one of us here today through the cross. Help us to understand what this unconditional love is about, even to those who have hurt us deep. And may the confidence of Jesus Christ in our hearts guide us into that freedom of forgiveness that you have laid before us. And we praise you for the work that you are doing in our lives, Father, as a church. May your love guide us towards reconciliation and healing. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And all the church said, amen.